Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here on this beautiful morning in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and a special welcome to those of you listening later on the recording. For those of you that are here that are looking in the bulletin, you might be terrified that there is, in fact, only one verse listed, and you're thinking I'm going to talk for an hour and a half about one verse, and I promise you that is not going to be the case. It'll only be an hour. Last time we finished the book of Jonah, and we'll actually literally just the first verse of the book of Micah. But if you remember, as we finished up Jonah last time, we saw in the book of Jonah, we saw the hand of God. We saw the hand of God who saved the sailors in chapter 1, who saved Jonah physically in chapter 2, who brought his wayward prophet back to him there in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we saw God's hand upon Jonah as he restores him to ministry, and indeed his hand upon the people there of Nineveh. Indeed, it was in many respects, despite the ending and despite dealing with Jonah's wayward heart there at the end of the book, it was a book of great hope as we saw God's action. And now we're actually going to begin the book of Micah, and it is very much a different book. And that's really why we're going to take today to sort of set the background of Micah, to talk a little bit about the outline of the book, and indeed to venture a little bit outside the book of Micah to discuss just a little bit of who he is and what he did, and to consider his impact outside of his book. And so this week, it's really hopefully building a little bit of excitement as we discuss the book of Micah, because Micah is for those who feel overwhelmed, and Micah is for those who sometimes feel unimportant, for the overwhelmed and for the unimportant. And so with that, our look today, although we will go to some other places in Scripture, we'll just be looking at one verse in Micah. So hopefully you've had time to turn your copy of God's Word to Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. God, I pray that you would bless our study of Micah here at this outset. God, help us to consider the importance even of this first verse that we can sometimes run right past. Lord, I pray that you would show us truth and beauty from your word, that it would bless our minds and our hearts, that it would form us and shape us. God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So the first thing that we're going to consider as we look at the book of Micah, as we consider the prophet and how his book is structured, the first thing that we're going to look at is how the book of Micah is for those who live in overwhelming times. The book of Micah is for those who live in overwhelming times. And coming from Jonah, we're actually moving ahead in history a generation or two. Micah lives after the time of Jonah. If you like dates, about 740 to 690 BC, somewhere in there is the ministry of Micah. But as I said, if you're just sort of keeping a chronological run of the prophets here, he's after Jonah, a generation or two. He's a contemporary-ish, I'll say, of Amos, a book that we've already looked at and a prophet we've already considered. But really, Micah's ministry begins kind of at the tail end of Amos's ministry. One prophet that really is his contemporary very much is the prophet Hosea. Again, a book that we have looked at already, but where Hosea ministers in the north, Micah is a minister in the south, or to the kingdom of Judah or Jerusalem. But another prophet who's outside of the book of the 12 or the book of the minor prophets that undoubtedly we've all heard of, another contemporary of Micah is the prophet Isaiah. That in fact, they minister at the same time in the same place. Something that is actually, I would say, a little bit important for us to consider and we'll look at in just a little bit. But as I said, the book of Micah is for those that live in overwhelming times. And although you don't get there immediately from verse 1, understanding the when of Micah's ministry is helpful because he ministers in dangerous times. They're overwhelming because they are dangerous times. And I think this is one of the reasons that Micah is placed immediately here after the book of Jonah. We find that, unfortunately, the revival in Nineveh that Jonah brought is, in fact, short-lived. that it does not exceed really the king there. And again, a name that we don't find in Scripture, but we find outside of it. Ashur-dan was probably the king in Nineveh when Jonah ministered. And what's interesting about this one particular king of Nineveh, king of the Assyrians, is that in the annals, in the records of the kings of Assyria, he's one of the only kings that doesn't regularly march to war. It's actually one of the reasons we think this might be the king that Jonah ministered to. It's certainly in the right time frame. And it seems that Jonah's ministry actually did have a generational lasting effect for about a generation, or at least a few decades, particularly on this one king, that he seems to have been, of all the kings of Assyria, more peaceful. A people that were known for invading their neighbors and horrible atrocities, this king Jonah brings the word of God to, and it seems it was not something short-lived. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, that king is most likely overthrown because he would not march to war and subjugate his neighbors. And so he is overthrown by some kings that we are much more familiar with and that we find in the book of Isaiah and in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings. Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib, all these kings that we find in other places who were much more willing to return Assyria to their past ways. In other words, the revival that Jonah brings does not outlive the king that's on the throne, really, at that time. And these kings of Assyria revert Assyria back to their old habits and then some. As a matter of fact, those kings that I just listed who were so important in the Old Testament, they innovate even in Assyria's war machine. They're some of the first kings to install a standing professional army in Assyria. And the way they pay for that professional army is they begin exacting tribute from their neighbors. In fact, it's a little bit like you would be paying the playground bully in order to steal your lunch money. You're funding the bully so that he can afford to steal your lunch money. And that's really what would go on. They would exact tribute from their neighbors. Their neighbors would pay it, hoping that Assyria would not invade, and then Assyria would go ahead and invade. And that's how they were funding this extremely large professional army. It's during this era that the northern kingdom in 722 BC will be destroyed, that they will be carted away into exile by Assyria. And Micah ministers during that time, not in the northern kingdom, but he ministers in the southern kingdom and lives to see the beginning of God's covenantal curses really and fully exacted upon the nation. He lives in the era where the first tribes are carted away from the promised land and hauled into exile by the Assyrians. And so we see that Micah ministers in overwhelming times because they're dangerous times. They're times of war. They're times of uncertainty. And he faithfully ministers in that. What can we learn from that? That in fact, we're not called to an escapism, but we're called to minister to those that are suffering and those that are desperate. That indeed, when we look at the first two chapters of Micah, we see that in great detail as he ministers in the southern kingdom, but speaks to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that he has a word for those in the south who are leading wicked lives. But he has a word of hope for those that are in the northern kingdom. And so next week, when we look at those chapters, we'll see that in more detail. But he lives in these unsettling, overwhelming times. But really, as we begin to exegete, as we begin to look at this verse, the kings here are actually what's sort of interesting. And I say we tend to blow past it. We tend to just use the kings as a marker of when they ministered. But it's interesting to consider these three kings that Micah lives under. I told you he's a contemporary of Hosea, and say what you will, Hosea's ministry was simple. Hosea would get up in the morning in the northern kingdom, and everything would be bad all the time. He ministered when a period when there was many kings of northern Israel, and they were all wicked, and the people were abandoning the Lord. Indeed, Hosea could kind of be a hammer because everything was a nail to him. For Micah, that's very much not the case. He ministers in times that change dramatically over the course of his ministry. He doesn't have the simplicity that some other prophets do. There's a sort of roller coaster here of kings. As you look there in the verse, it says that he ministers in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Honestly, I'm not sure you could really come up with three kings that are more different than those three kings. Maybe if you move a little bit further outside of it, but certainly those three kings are remarkably different. Jotham, the first one there, if you want to read more about him, you can read in 2 Chronicles 27 about his life. But interestingly, it says that he's a good king, that he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord mostly. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, except he doesn't remove the high places. And it says in the time of Jotham, the people would still go to worship at these high places or pagan sites of worship. And so you've got a situation where you have a king who mostly does what is correct, but he's willing to let the people kind of compromise on worship. He's willing to let them do what is comfortable to them or what they desire to do. In some respects, you have a good king on the throne who wants things to go well, but a corrupt people that he's not willing to correct. In other words, he's not entirely good. And so we see in Micah, we see he ministers in a time where, in some respects, he's fighting a rearguard action. He's trying to prevent the slide of the people into greater and greater sin. In other words, he has to call out sin in a time where the leadership is actually fairly good, but the people desire to do what is wicked. Maybe in that respect, we sometimes maybe can't associate as much with Micah in that. But certainly he lives in a time where it's very complex for him. But what's interesting about that is you move from Jotham into Ahaz. Ahaz is about as bad as he can be. And again, you can find more there if you go to 2 Chronicles 28. But particularly in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 2 through 4, it says that he did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. But even more than those kings before him, that apparently the little bit of wickedness that Jotham had allowed flourishes in the time of Ahaz. Ahaz goes so far as to sacrifice his own sons to foreign gods. He goes so far as to not just allow the high places to continue, but he builds more of them and puts up Asherah poles and other things so that it concludes the statement about his wickedness, saying that the people were worshiping under every green tree. That in fact, the explosion of idolatry comes under the leadership of Ahaz and at his desire. He's wicked enough that as Micah ministers during his reign, Judah is defeated multiple times on the field of battle because God is punishing them for their wickedness. Both northern Israel and Syria defeats them in the field, and King Ahaz goes so far as to try and call to Assyria for help. Well, that shouldn't surprise you that that does not turn out well. He calls to the playground bully, asking the bully to come bully the people that are bullying him. And instead of Assyria coming to assist King Ahaz, Assyria shows up at the door and says, "We want some too. We want some tribute from you." And Ahaz has to go, and it says that he strips the gold and the silver from the temple. That he takes all of the vessels of gold and silver and bronze, everything that's worthwhile in the temple, and he takes it and he hands it over to the Assyrians in the hope that they would leave him on the throne. Which is a side note, they do. But when he concludes pillaging the temple, it says he shuts the doors and he locks it. Then indeed, under Ahaz's leadership, it's not just that the people are allowed to go worship. He actually prevents them from going into the temple to worship. Indeed, he abandons Yahweh. He abandons the Lord in a way that the other kings simply did not. And it concludes a statement about that, saying that he erected idols in every corner of Jerusalem. So Micah's ministry begins. He sort of begins in this period where you've got Jotham on the throne and you have people desiring to do some wickedness, but a good king. And then it moves into this period of his ministry where, indeed, they've lost all power. The temple has been shut. There are no priests proclaiming the law. But yet Micah and Isaiah and others like them continue to minister in this time. Micah shows us what it looks like to be faithful and to minister when the faithful have lost all political power, when they've lost all societal power. Indeed, when the society and the government have abandoned the Lord as fully as you could possibly do it. Indeed, I don't know what could be more fully abandoning the Lord than literally locking the doors so that the people cannot go into the house of the Lord to worship. And yet Micah continues and ministers during that time. But again, if that's the low point of the roller coaster ride, he goes roaring up the next slope, and you get a king that's as different from the preceding two as he could possibly be. And Hezekiah, there's a longer passage in 2 Chronicles if you want to read more about him. But 2 Chronicles 29, really through about chapter 32 there. And there's no king like him. It says that he does everything that's right in the eyes of the Lord like his father David before him. He recovers the law. He restores temple worship, and he brings the Levites in and tells them to consecrate themselves so that they can read the law again to the people, so that they can resume worship in the temple. It's one of the only times in the Old Testament that it records that the great Passover is held and celebrated, and that's under the rulership of Hezekiah. Indeed, it'd be a little bit like living in the time of the Great Awakening. Or perhaps in the great missionary expansion prior to World War I. Just in our moment, there's nothing that quite compares to it. What was lost under the preceding king in such a spectacular fashion is restored. And so Micah goes from first a good king who maybe wasn't so good for society, to a king that abandons the Lord, now to this great awakening and this great revival. And ministers in that time frame also. But you see, the thing about Hezekiah is that while he was spiritually great, politically, he left something to be desired. That against Isaiah's advice, and you can read more about it in Isaiah 20, 28, and 30, but Isaiah advises King Hezekiah, don't rebel against the Assyrians. Because you see, at this time, Ahaz, his father, had become a vassal of the Assyrians. He was under their thumb. And Hezekiah really wants to rebel against them, to restore the people to independence. And Isaiah tells him that's not the plan for you. He tells him multiple times. One time he listens, and the next time he very much does not. And Hezekiah makes a political alliance with Egypt and some of the other countries around him. And he rebels against Assyria. And it works out as well for him as it did for his father. And interestingly, this king who in every other respect was like his father David, ends up stripping the temple of the gold that he had put back in there in order to try and pay off the Assyrians. And it works just as poorly for him as it did for his father. Indeed, it's one of the great famous stories of Scripture as Hezekiah is encouraged by prophet Isaiah that the Assyrians are not going to destroy Jerusalem. And ultimately, as they're at the very gates of Jerusalem, God sends an angel amongst their army to defeat them and drive them away, something that you can read about in Isaiah chapter 37. But ultimately, Micah ministers in this time too, this time of spiritual awakening, but I would say political folly. Micah has a ministry that spans such wildly different times. You know, very often we talk about, I've just never seen anything like this going on in our country or our time. Just imagine what it would have been like to live the life of Micah, to have the ministry of Micah, to see good kings and bad spiritual people, to see a bad king and bad spiritual people, to see a spectacular king who was maybe not the best in terms of politics, to see Israel's armies successful on the battlefield, but also crushed on the battlefield. And this is what he ministers in. This is the overwhelming time that he ministers in, a dangerous time, and a time of changing political alliances. And what does he do in that time? That's the thing that we will see as we go through the book. He faithfully proclaims God's word. Whether good kings or bad kings, whether good people or bad people, whether they were in power and everything was going well, or whether they were out of power and couldn't even go into the temple, he faithfully proclaims God's word. And the book of Micah, and as we sort of transition to this next point about faithfully proclaiming in whatever circumstances, an outline of the book is actually kind of helpful because Micah is different from the other minor prophets. His book spans really his entire ministry. It's not a single sermon or even a collection of three sermons, I would argue, but it's a collection of different parts of his sermons and oracles over the entirety of his ministry. But it really breaks into three sections. Most of the prophets that we look at, maybe Jonah excepted, they sort of talk about the sins of the people, the punishment that's coming, and then the restoration. Micah, the book of Micah, does not do that. That indeed, in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1, there are three calls within the book for the people to hear. That's what we talk about, that there's three cycles within the book of Micah. And we'll look at each of them in the coming weeks here. But it breaks into three cycles where he proclaims the people's sin, but also announces hope for the remnant. That God is going to preserve the remnant, that he will purify the remnant, and ultimately that he will forgive and restore the remnant. And that's sort of the unifying theme as you move through these three cycles of doom and hope within the book of Micah, that God is faithful even when the people are not, that God restores and holds his remnant, his faithful remnant, even when the larger society has turned away. That's his consistent message over potentially 50 years of ministry. And that's what we see in the book of Micah is the fruit of that, of 50 years of faithfully proclaiming the people's sinfulness, and God's righteousness. And he proclaims it in an unflinching way. Where Jonah was called to minister to other people, he was called to minister to Nineveh, Micah is called to minister at home. He's called to minister to people that you could say he knows. He's called to something that I would say is actually maybe harder than what Jonah was called to. Because, you know, it's easy to go and minister to other people and announce their sin. But when you have to announce it at home, and that's what he's called to do. And we see even in the first chapter there, in chapter 1, verse 5, all this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? He's called to announce to God's people their sin. And so he is faithful to that over this 50 years of faithfulness. But he doesn't just announce their sins. That's what's so beautiful about the three cycles. There's always restoration, always hope, that he proclaims to the people that even in the midst of destruction and war, even in the midst of good kings and bad kings and high places and destruction of high places, even in the midst of the temple being sealed or the temple being stripped of all its gold, whatever the situation, they have this comfort in life and death that they are the Lord's and he will preserve them. And we see that at the end of each of the cycles. The people are called to hear at the beginning, and at the end God says how he will preserve the remnant in chapter 2, verse 12, and he will gather them. Or how he'll purge the remnant of all of their sins in chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. Or how he will restore and renew them. Indeed, bring them back into the kingdom, as in chapter 7, verse 18, Micah says, who is like our God who can preserve his people? You know, we live in a time of changing political realities, changing political parties, cultural sentiments, and turbulent economic times might be the best way to put it as we watch the gas costs just tick up and up and up. What should we do? How should Christians live? How can we have a ministry in changing times? How can we ever do it? Proclaim the gospel in season and out of season. Avoid the sort of twin dangers that we have of believing we've arrived in the good times and we can stop, or believing that things have gotten so bad that our mission is over. Micah lives and his ministry spans a time from when you could go into the temple but people were worshiping other places, to when the temple is closed and locked, to seeing the high point of the temple restored and open again and the people coming in droves to worship. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, I promise you, it is not something new under the Son. That indeed, just as Micah is upheld by his God over 50 years of wildly varying ministry calls, we too have that same assurance that just as Micah was the Lord's, we too, we have that same hope that in life and death we are Christ's, and we are called to that same ministry of proclaiming the gospel in season and out of season. When times are good, we proclaim God's faithfulness and we call out people's sin. When times are bad, we proclaim God's faithfulness and we call out people's sin. Indeed, that's the thing about the times. They may change. A party you love may be in power. A party you dislike may be in power. There may be wars or rumors of wars, or there may be peace. Whatever may come, the times will change, but our God does not change. And almost more than anything else, it's one of the great messages of Micah, that in the good times, he's able to preserve his people. In the really, really bad times, he's able to preserve his people. And when everything is wonderful, indeed, the mission is not over, but God is faithful in the great times also. And so we see this consistent ministry of Micah as he proclaims God's faithfulness to God's people, calling out their sin and announcing the way of restoration to them in changing times. But a message without a messenger doesn't really go anywhere. And as the final thing that we're going to look at today is the prophet himself. If you'll look with me in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Micah is a book, I'll say certainly for pastors, but anyone in the church who sometimes feels insignificant and powerless. You're forgiven if you have no idea where Moresheth is. To be honest with you, this is my first time preaching through Micah, although I've preached from it before, and I've never really looked for it on a map. And as a matter of fact, the first map I looked, I couldn't find it, because it is a tiny little farming village in the time of Micah. It is barely a crossroads. It's to the west of Jerusalem on the plain running down to the sea where it was good farming land. Micah comes from a farming community. And even calling it a community is being a little bit generous. It's normally not referred to in Scripture as Moresheth. It's normally referred to as Moresheth Gath, because the city of Gath was big and people knew where that was. It's kind of the same thing when people ask me where I'm from or where my parents live. I don't generally lead off with they live in Harvest, because most people go, well, that's nice. Where is that? And normally I'll say they live in Harvest, which is near Huntsville, because most people in Alabama know where Huntsville is. Moresheth is the same way. Despite being relatively close to Jerusalem, it was a nowhere. It was a crossroads, if that. It was a collection of fields. And that is where Micah comes from. In that respect, he is very similar to Amos. If you notice, there are two prophets that are described not by their family lineage, but by where they're from. And they're described by where they're from because they are no places. Moresheth is just a tiny farming crossroads, and Tekoa was really just a place where there were some trees and some fields for the animals. That indeed, they are two prophets ministering close to the same time who are called from the nowhere, political outsiders, if you will, called to be God's prophet and to call his people back to faithfulness. But imagine for just a moment that you are Micah, called from the thriving not-metropolis of Moresheth to go to Jerusalem, the capital, and you minister at the same time as Isaiah. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, a man with a lineage famous enough that you just needed to simply say his father's name in order for people there to understand the line that he came from. And you are simply Micah of Moresheth. And people probably say, well, where's that? And you go, well, it's really close to Gath. He is a nobody compared to, you could say, the great Isaiah that he shares the city with. Indeed, even as we think about the books in the Bible, he's lumped in with the minor prophets. That even though he's one of the larger minor prophets at seven chapters, Even if you just sort of casually flip through the book of Isaiah, you realize how much larger Isaiah's book is. If we were to quiz Christians, I'm very confident that they would know or have heard of or at least be passingly familiar with Isaiah. But honestly, I'm very confident that a great many Christians wouldn't even know Micah was in the Bible. As I joked when we began the Minor Prophets, many of us have clean pages in the Minor Prophets because it's so infrequently read and preached from. But Isaiah is a perennial favorite. And indeed, I don't think anything was different in Micah's time. I think very much he was the more well-known, more well-respected prophet in his own time compared to the Micah of Moresheth, you know, the Moresheth near Gath, the tiny little farming village. And indeed, in the book of Micah, despite 50 years of faithfulness, we don't even get a Jonah sort of result, right? Jonah, as short as it is, we read about the great revival that was in Nineveh. What can Micah say for 50 years of calling people to faithfulness? And this is where we'll end today. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 26, verses 16 through 19. Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. And as you're turning there, what we're going to see is that even if Micah felt like a nobody, even if he felt insignificant, uneducated, even if he felt like he was from a nowhere place and standing in the shadow of someone greater who had the ear of the king more than he did, that was not the way God saw it. Since we're sort of dropping into the book of Jeremiah here, just to set the scene, if you have ever even casually read through Jeremiah at all, you understand that Jeremiah was not popular among the people. That indeed the message he brought was one of judgment, in the same place as Micah and Isaiah, that he was a few generations later proclaiming that God was going to punish Jerusalem, that indeed they would not escape the destruction brought by Babylon at that time. And there is in this moment, as we read in this chapter, sort of a great call to kill the prophet Jeremiah, a desire to kill him for this message that he has brought to the leadership. And we begin in verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembly of people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster on ourselves." And so we'll stop there for now. It's not the great prophet Isaiah that Scripture attributes the revival under Hezekiah. It's the nobody. It's the Micah of Moresheth, you know, the Moresheth near Gath. He's the one that brings the word of the Lord. The country bumpkin prophet from nowhere, with no family lineage that you should care about him, he's the one that the Lord uses to bring this great awakening under King Hezekiah, to bring this great awakening. And indeed, Micah's actions, where I'm sure that he saw some results and understood what was happening as he ministered under Hezekiah, his ministry would resonate down through the ages and save the life of the prophet Jeremiah, something that there's no way that he could have foreseen. That indeed the Lord delighted to use someone that probably felt overshadowed by Isaiah. He delighted to use a small, insignificant person to deliver an incredible message that brings an incredible revival to the people under King Hezekiah. And indeed his ministry reverberates down through the ages so that even the people in Jeremiah's time, the people that are living out the end of the nation of Judah, Still remember the preaching of Micah of Moresheth. Still remember what he did under King Hezekiah. And indeed, it saves the life of someone else down the line. And that's a word of encouragement for all of us who at sometimes might feel insignificant or powerless in the face of changing times. You might feel insignificant and powerless in the face of what we see in the world or some family situation or something else. That our effects, what we do for the Lord, will reverberate down through the ages. That indeed, your impact on the kingdom of God is not measured by how important you feel. It's measured by how the Lord uses you. And indeed, you may not be able to see that, but someone years down the line, your great, great, great grandchildren, someone else that you may not ever know, will come to the Lord because of your actions in the here and now. That though we may feel small and ill-equipped sometimes, we may feel powerless in the face of a world that we look at and is full of hate and abuse and everything else, that what possible impact can we have? And the beauty of it is that our ministry effectiveness is not measured by the power in us, but the power in the one that we worship. Just like Micah's ministry effectiveness was not based on the tiny little town he was from, the non-lineage that he had, or the fact that he was in the shadow of a prophet that would be much more well-remembered than him. But indeed, it was his preaching that the Lord used to inspire King Hezekiah and the great revival. And indeed, it was his preaching that the people would remember generations later and save the life of the prophet Jeremiah. And so remember that as we live, as we minister, as we work, that what we're called to at times may not seem big and important, but it is important in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning through the prophet Micah. That whether he realized his decades of faithfulness would be remembered at that moment, Lord, that he speaks, that he spoke in his time, his changing times, that he spoke faithfully and consistently of the people's sinfulness, but also of your faithfulness, that he spoke and it was remembered, Lord, that it was heard by the king and it brought change to his people, Lord, that it was remembered by the people and passed on and it saved the life of a prophet. And indeed, Lord, it comes down even to us today that his faithfulness, Lord, that his part in your great mission in the world is remembered long after he dies because it was in service to the one who never dies. And God, I pray that you would give us this same confidence that as we labor, as we work, as we share the gospel, as we minister, as we help people in your name, Lord, that our work is not in vain. That, Lord, you are using everything that we do for your glory. God, help us to remember that. Help our troubled hearts to remember that come what may in this world, you are still with us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.